Well, this is the second in a series on how can you be a Christian in the light of ... And today we're looking at the whole issue of suffering. And John Percival, the associate pastor here, is going to be speaking to us about that subject now. So I'll hand over to him.
Thank you. And if Marcus could just return my blue sheet that he'd taken, that'd be wonderful. Thank you. All of you, except me, obviously, ought to have received one of these on the way in. And inside it, you'll find an outline of the talk that we're looking at today, and also the different scripture verses that we'll be using as well there on the left-hand side of the page with the page references as well. Those of you who were here last week will remember that we looked at how can I be a Christian in the light of church history. And today we're looking at this other title, how can you be a Christian in the light of suffering? Obviously, with an issue like this, we need God's help to understand it. I also have a slight stammer, so I need God's help too in order to speak clearly and explain things to you. So let's start by all praying. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks that your word speaks on so many different issues that affect our lives, and in particular this whole issue of how we can trust you in the light of evil and suffering in the world. Lord, we ask that as we look at this that you would help us. Father, I ask that as I speak that you'd help me to speak clearly and in a way that each of us can understand. Most of all, Lord, we pray for any here who are suffering at the moment, that they might know your comfort and your peace. We ask you, Lord, that you'd be at work among us this lunchtime through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. I think it was Woody Allen who is quoted as saying, "It is not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And that's my view on giving talks on this topic of suffering as well. It's not that I'm afraid to give a talk on suffering. It's just that I don't want to be there when I give it. And the reason for that, of course, is that while I do believe that there are answers to the problem of suffering and evil in the world from a Christian perspective, it is not something that we can approach easily in a cold or academic or an analytical or a detached way. And I'm sure for many of you here, you will have had significant experience of personal suffering in your own lives. And you'll be disturbed by much of the suffering that you see on television or in the world around you. And so any treatment of this topic has to make sure that it's not only logical and well-reasoned and clear, but that it also addresses the emotional and experiential angles of this question too. And when we think about suffering in our world, it is hard to know where to start. Maybe the tsunami in Southeast Asia that claimed over 300,000 lives and cost millions upon millions of dollars in ruined livelihoods and economy. Perhaps Hurricane Katrina with its devastation and loss of life, or any one of the numerous terrible wars which are going on in our world right now that lead to so much hardship and death. And then for lots of us here, suffering is far more personal. It's about our suffering, or the suffering of those whom we love. So the young person with cancer, the handicapped child, the tragic neglect and abuse of a toddler by her mum and dad, an assault on a London housing estate as a result of the sale of hard drugs. And we often end up asking the kinds of questions, you know, why this? Why me? Why now? We need to say that any Christian response to the problem of suffering must, first of all, be appropriate action. One author has said that while Rotterdam is burning, it's no time for passing Sanskrit verbs. And that's true.
responding as Christ's followers in a Christ-like way is going to involve his disciples in sending aid to wherever it is needed, feeding the hungry, clothing those who need it. Christians are providing whatever comfort they can. And then it isn't on the action, it's also grieving. Christians are called on as Christ's followers to grieve with those who grieve and mourn with those who mourn. Something that often we're not very good at in British culture. I think we often concentrate on, you know, trying to give people their space and not talking about things rather than actually genuinely getting alongside them in their grief. And maybe we have to work harder at finding culturally appropriate ways of mourning with those who mourn and grieving with those who grieve. So there's action and there's mourning, and then after those things, a very appropriate response is also reflection and questioning. And that leads us to the main content of our talk this lunchtime. It's obviously very hard to cover all the angles in 20 minutes or so. So if there are things that you think I've left out, or arguments that are weak, or counter-arguments that you have, then do please speak to me afterwards, and I'd be really happy to talk further with you and take things further then. So how can you be a Christian in the light of suffering? Number one there on your sheets is that suffering is the result of evil in the world. The first thing that we need to say is that suffering was not part of God's original plan, but is a direct result of sin and evil. No sooner do we read of sin entering the world in Genesis chapter 3 than we have the first murder in Genesis chapter 4. And then even our human observation tells us that much suffering in the world is a result of evil. Wars are the results of one group of human beings attacking another out of greed or exploitation or revenge. And then famines are often just not due to a drought, but also overusing the land, erosion and waste of resources. Then, of course, there is actually enough food to go round. It is just that greed and uneven distribution are the problems. Things like natural disasters, floods, earthquakes, for instance, are often made worse by poor housing, corruption, and unwise environmental policies like deforestation or building homes on floodplains. And then human error and incompetence are also often to blame. We have the ignored warnings on the Titanic, the failure to carry out any safety tests at Chernobyl, John F. Kennedy Jr. Taking off in his aeroplane in poor weather with a broken ankle. Then often, of course, suffering is also the direct result of human choices. We know that excessive drinking leads to cirrhosis of the liver, heavy smoking leads to lung cancer, sexual promiscuity increases the chances of STDs and unwanted pregnancy. So suffering is the result of evil in the world. Even natural disasters are the result of a world that has been knocked off kilter or knocked off balance through the presence of evil, and a creation that is not the way that it was originally supposed to be. However, while all this is true at a general level, the Bible does caution us against making, if you like, specific, direct, one-to-one causal links between specific sins and then specific acts of suffering that we see. So if you look with me over the page at Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 to 5, which is an incident that happened in the life of Jesus recorded in one of the Gospels. It says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what happened here is that a group of people came up to Jesus and they told him about an incident of state-sponsored terrorism and an accident when this tower in Siloam had collapsed, killing 18 people. They would have both probably been front page news on the Jerusalem Evening Standard when Jesus was alive. And Jesus says that the people who died were no more evil than anyone else around them. We shouldn't assume that those who suffer are getting their comeuppance from God and are somehow worse than everyone else. And I think there is definitely an application here for us. The immediate causes of human suffering are often hidden from us, especially on occasions like this. And so we can't say, for instance, that the tsunami was the judgment of God on Muslims, or that Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on the Mardi Gras and the immorality of New Orleans, or that the Iranian earthquake was a result of its being in the axis of evil, or, you know, whatever links that folk try and draw. A far more Christian approach, a far better approach, is to mourn with those who mourn and grieve with those who grieve, and then do what Jesus does here, which is to say that those people are no more evil than you or I. We're all in the same human boat together. Rather, natural disasters like those really serve as object lessons to remind us of our own mortality. We will all die one day, and when we do, we need to be ready to meet our God. It's interesting here that Jesus doesn't even answer the question about why God allowed these things to actually happen. And if he doesn't offer an explanation there, then maybe we shouldn't try either. So then we've seen that suffering is the result of the presence of evil in the world, but we also can't make those kinds of direct one-to-one correlations between evil and specific instances of suffering that we see. So that's number one. Number two, God is in control even in suffering. One legitimate response to suffering for the Christian and for others is, of course, to ask why and question God. However, in questioning God, there are certain things that we must always try and hold on to if we can. When I was younger, I used to do some climbing. And one of the things that I was always taught in climbing was that you always want to have 3 points of contact with the rock. It's, of course, okay to have one limb that isn't on the rock, but you always want to have 3 points of contact with the rock. While it's okay to have one limb flailing out there, clearly if you've got all four limbs flailing out there, then you've got something very wrong indeed. So you always want to ensure that you have these 3 points of contact. And so what I would like to do under this point is give us 3 solid points of contact with the rock for when we are asking God why or we are questioning him. And the first one there is that God is good. This means that God is never the author of evil. While he may allow something to happen and can use it as a part of his plan, he can never have the blame for evil laid at his doorstep. God can allow something to happen while still holding secondary agents, like human beings, fully accountable for their actions. So one good example of this is, for instance, the cross. Jesus was crucified as a part of God's plan, but yet the Jews and the Romans were still fully to blame and accountable for what they did. This is what Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 says. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So Jesus died clearly as a part of God's plan, but yet sinful human beings, wicked men, were still fully accountable and fully responsible for it. This means that God does not do evil. We may well question why he allows many of the things that he does, but we can be sure that he is not evil in himself, in his character, and that he is not the author of evil towards us. So first of all then, God is good. Number two, God is sovereign. If some people struggle with God being good in the light of the presence of evil in the world, then they tend to struggle all the more with the idea that God is in control or somehow sovereign in the world. And yet, this is what the Bible affirms. So look with me over the page at Isaiah 45 and verses 5 to 7. This is in the Old Testament, and he writes, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." This is talking about a pagan king, and yet God affirms that he is in complete control of circumstances, events, and human beings, even if they are unaware of it. And then according to Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, even the very hairs of our heads are numbered, and not a sparrow falls to the ground without it being the will of his Father. I think often when we suffer, we have to hold on to truths that we don't actually feel. And I think that for many of us, this truth of God's suffering falls into that category. So God is good, God is sovereign, God is also God. This seems like a very obvious point, I'm sure, but the fact is that there is a difference between us and God. There's a difference between the creature and the creator. There is a gap, a yawning chasm, if you like, between us in terms of wisdom and purity and understanding. And this means that there are some things about God that we are not going to grasp or fathom. And that is simply because God is God. He is God. He is beyond us. And therefore, when we question him, we must do so with a touch of humility. We may want to shake our fists at heaven and rage against God for the starving children and the gulags and the concentration camps and the orphans who are dying of AIDS. And many Christians have done that, and God is certainly big enough and strong enough to take it. However, the fact is that God doesn't owe us an explanation for every incidence of suffering in the world. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." That's hard stuff to hear. That's not to say that there are no answers out there. It is just to say that there are going to be things that will happen that will remain mysterious for us in this present world, because they are hidden deep in the character and plans of God. William Cooper was a famous Christian hymn writer who suffered terribly during his own lifetime and was tortured by suicidal thoughts and deep depression and mental illness. However, he wrote a lot of very profound, very famous hymns. And his most famous hymn summarizes the three handholds that we've been considering about God's character. He writes, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." And then in another verse, we can see that Cooper had grasped a further truth that we need to consider as well. And that is that because of his sovereignty, God is able to bring about good ends from bad or evil situations. So Cooper wrote, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." And in order to make my case here that, you know, God is able to bring good ends from bad circumstances, I would like to use a series of brief examples. My first example is Joseph from the Old Testament. You probably remember his story of Joseph in Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. How his brothers sold him into slavery. He was wrongly accused and thrown into prison. And yet ultimately, he became a prime minister of Egypt at a key time during a period of drought and famine. And at the end of his story, when he looked back on his life, he was speaking to his brothers, the ones who had sold him into slavery, and he said, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." That's Genesis 45, verse 8. And he also said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That's Genesis 50, verse 20. God was using human evil for good ends. That's what God specializes in. The outstanding example of this, of course, is the cross. What appeared to be a defeat and the most evil thing ever done was used by God to accomplish the salvation of everyone who believes. The greatest defeat was actually the greatest victory, and he used suffering to bring about the greatest good. And then there are also some practical examples in history too. So the Great Fire of London in 1666 was a terrible disaster, but yet it helped eliminate the plague and destroyed squalid housing that contributed to disease and death in England at that point. And then sometimes we can also see these kinds of principles at work in our own lives. One elderly Christian is reported as saying, "I wouldn't have missed that heart attack for the life of me." You see, he felt that incident of suffering in his life had focused him on what was really important and investing his life where it really counted in something worthwhile. And then for others of us here, what about that relationship breakup that was incredibly painful at the time, but now you can see what you learned through it? What about that job or that promotion that you didn't get, but yet you can see that God actually used that to work things out well for the best? And then there are some Christians that even trace their spiritual journey to something tragic, like the death of a spouse or a close friend, and would say that God had even used that terrible evil to bring them ultimately to himself. And for the Christian, all of these are very, very special incidences of that verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which you can see here, just one up from the bottom of the sheet. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, we obviously have to be careful not to abuse this verse. Notice that it says for good and not for our comfort or our convenience or the way that we would like things to be in an ideal world. This verse definitely has our holiness in view more than our happiness. But there really is still a great, great promise here that for the Christian, nothing is wasted and that God can make something good come from even the darkest night. When I've struggled with various different things throughout my Christian life, this is one verse that I always return to that keeps me going. One of the paraphrases of it that I particularly like is this: when things don't go the way they should, God always makes them turn for good. It's one of those little things that it's often easy to hold in your head. When things don't go the way they should, God always makes them turn for good. That's the practical payoff of God being in control, of God being good, and God being sovereign. Number three then, God shares in our suffering. Finally, we need to consider the cross. We've looked at God's sovereignty, but we shouldn't think that God is remote from us or detached. We also need to consider the other side of the coin, which is not just that God is sovereign enough to help, but also God is close to us. So first of all, God suffers with us. Those of you that have been in Waitrose recently will see that they already have their Christmas decorations up and the Christmas food out and everything. And one of the names of Jesus that we particularly think about at Christmas time is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And one of the ways that he is with us is in our humanity and our suffering. He was born a Jew into a poor home. During his lifetime, he was misunderstood and rejected. He was tried by an unjust judge in a corrupt court, and he was tortured and then brutally killed. So you see, we shouldn't, in some ways, picture God being up there in the clouds, or even sitting on a deck chair reading a newspaper up in heaven, or even sitting silent and serene like the Buddha in one of those Eastern temples. Instead, there's one sense in which we need to see Jesus as a tangled wreck of humanity on a Roman cross. See, God has suffered. He knows what we are going through. He cares. He loves us. He can fully sympathize with us in our sufferings. So God suffers with us. God also suffered for us. The cross is not just proof of God's solidarity with us in our suffering, but it actually achieved something. Look with me at what Isaiah said about this, about what the suffering of the Messiah would achieve in Isaiah 53 and verses 4 to 6. This is the last scripture reference on your outline. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, on the cross, Christ dealt with the root problem of suffering, because he dealt with the problem of evil. He got right down to the core of the issue. When we look at the cross, we know that God loves us. He suffered for us to take our sin and to redeem our suffering so that it really can work together for good and to open up heaven, where of course we are told that there is no more suffering or disease or crying or death. So how can you be a Christian in the light of suffering? Not because there are watertight answers, although as we've seen, there are some things that we can look at from God's word to help us there. But ultimately, we can be a Christian in the light of suffering because of the cross. God may not always give us the answers we want, but he has given us actually far, far more. Because he has given us a judge who will set all the wrongs in the world to right, a saviour to rescue us, an older brother to go on ahead of us, and most of all, a friend to hold our hand and listen to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we give thanks that even although you don't owe us an explanation for the problem of suffering and evil in the world, Lord, that you have done so much to reveal your character and to give us an answer to this question. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are God and that you bring good things from things that appear evil and bad. Lord, we give thanks for the cross. We give thanks that we can know you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ there. We thank you that when we doubt that you love us, that we can look at the cross and know just how much you do love us. Lord, we pray for each of us this afternoon that you'd help us with our work and that we would live for you more fully. We ask these things now in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Do feel free to stay around for a few minutes if you've got time. There's probably some food on the table there. There's tea, coffee and water. And remember the Investing for Life sign up and the cards to take away as well. Thank you.